Good morning. In the New Testament church, they used to greet each other with a particular greeting. I'd like to see how we do with it. He is risen. All right, he is risen indeed. And so on this morning, when the world stops to think about this Easter weekend and some of the meanings perhaps lost in Easter bunnies and Easter eggs, I'd like to focus us in on what our family has come to call Resurrection Sunday, or Resurrection Day. And it is summed up in that greeting, He is risen. Okay, you guys are going to have to do better than that, because I'm going to do it a couple of times here. So anyway, let's open in prayer, and let's ask the Lord to bless this time of opening His Word. In the next 30 or so minutes, I hope to share with you some interesting facts about the resurrection. And I use that word very strongly, fact. Of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for an opportunity to be here, to open your word and to spend time meditating on your truths and on the work of Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak through me now, take over my words, Lord, that they might be yours and that they might be pleasing as well as edifying to this body. And I thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Our brother opened some of those thoughts this morning during the breaking of bread. And I wanted to carry on that thought. You know, if there was any particular scripture that we could look at to define a creed or a set of beliefs for the Christian faith, I would like to suggest that 1 Corinthians 15 would be a phenomenal one. So we're going to read probably about the first 24 verses, if you'll bear with me, and then I'd like to speak on a couple of them in particular. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Hopefully that doesn't trouble or challenge you too much. It's pretty close to the King James. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren, at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom of God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. William Kelly, in his notes on the first epistle to the Corinthians, calls Paul's defense of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 the grand pivot of the chapter, the display of God's glory as regards man, the fullest answer to all unbelief, and the knell of Satan's power. What sets Christ apart from any other religious figure is the resurrection. God has proven Jesus to be the Christ through the resurrection. It is Paul's defense in what amounts to the format of a creed that we have here in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will use this Lord's Day to encourage one another as the world marks yet another Easter Sunday. However, on this Easter Sunday, Christianity remains under attack. A vast double standard overhangs Western society today that is totally deplorable. Namely, you dare not attack any religious system of this world except for Christianity. To criticize polytheism and caste system in Hinduism, or to fault Buddha for leaving his wife and son to meditate in the forest, provokes immediate charges of intolerance and bigotry. To question aspects of the Prophet Muhammad's life and to question the belief system of Islam is not politically correct in this pluralist society, and in fact, it can even be dangerous. To identify any Jewish role whatsoever in the events of Good Friday and the trial of Jesus raises instant charges of anti-Semitism. But skewer Christianity, caricature Christ, and present falsehoods about the church that he founded? No problem. Join the crowd. It's the in thing. It's politically very correct, and it's high fashion to boot. The past four decades in particular have seen an outpouring of sensationalist books, motion pictures, television specials in which Jesus and the true origins of Christianity are barely recognizable. The most recent of these works is Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. It's about to be released as a major motion picture. All of these efforts to put down Jesus and the true message of why he came and why he died and why he was resurrected, perhaps unwittingly, perhaps intentionally, and certainly driven by the enemy of our souls, in this effort to confuse and to deny Christ's work and life. And the facts are twisted and sometimes even obliterated. How fully our enemy Satan understands exactly what Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15:14. But if Christ is not raised, then indeed vain also is our preaching, and vain also your faith. World religions and cults propose all kinds of interpretations of who Jesus was and what he accomplished or what he did or what he did not accomplish. If you look at Islam, the Quran itself states very pointedly that Jesus only pretended to be dead. If we look at Hinduism, the Hindus do not believe in a physical resurrection because the Hindu belief is that the soul is immortal and indestructible, and death is only the passing from one body to another. In Buddhism, like in Hinduism, the Buddhist accepts as a foundational doctrine reincarnation. And because Buddhists do not recognize a personal God, they reject the concept of positive or negative judgment. From some of the world's largest cults, and these erroneous beliefs come from the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny Christ's bodily resurrection, stating that the resurrection of Christ was a spiritual recreation of Jesus as a spirit creature. Christian Scientists deny that Jesus died at all. In fact, they espouse that Jesus' death was an illusion in the minds of the people who did not understand. Only the spirit is real. Mormons generally believe that Jesus' redemptive suffering took place in Gethsemane before his arrest, and really not much occurred on the cross. Was the resurrection merely a fabrication of the followers of Christ? That's the question I'd like to spend some time this morning to look at and to think about. Hopefully some thoughts that perhaps you have over the years thought about as you've come across different false doctrines, different beliefs, different systems of world religions, that perhaps the next time you come across someone who's thoroughly confused by the Da Vinci Code or some other mass media production, you'll have an opportunity to share the truths of Jesus Christ and the fact of the resurrection. So let's look at some of these. Do you realize that contemporary to the time of the Jewish mind, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, there was a Jewish expectation that all people would be resurrected at the end of history. However, the notion of an individual being raised from the dead in the midst of the historical process would hardly have even occurred to the disciples' mind. even as a myth. That the story is not a myth is made even more plain by the fact that all four Gospels report that the first ones to see Jesus alive were women. And since the Jewish men of the first century are not likely to bestow that honor on women, even in a fictional story, evidently that's how it really happened. Let's talk about the fact that Jesus himself predicted his own death and resurrection, and that it would happen in just the way that it did. Even in the earliest part of Jesus' ministry, he said, "Destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John 2:19. In Matthew 12:40, he said, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." To those who had seen his miracles and still stubbornly would not believe, he often said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but for the sign of Jonah." After Peter's confession, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's in Mark 8:31. And as you know, this became a central theme and part of his teaching from that point on up until his death. Further, Jesus taught that he would raise himself from the dead, saying, "I have authority to lay it down, my life, and I have authority to take it up again," in John 10:18. There's a philosopher by the name of Karl Popper, and he's argued that whenever a risky prediction, quote-unquote, is fulfilled, it counts as confirmation of the theory that comes with it. Think about that. A risky prediction. What could be more risky than predicting one's own resurrection? If a man will not accept that as evidence of a truth claim, then he has a bias that will not allow him to accept anything as evidence. Jesus was willing to let the decision of who he was ride on whether or not this prediction came true. And as we celebrate this morning, we know in fact that it did come true. Let's talk a little bit, though, about some of the defenses that we might use as we come across those who would argue that the resurrection was a fabrication. There are many theories. In fact, one of the most interesting things to me is that the theories tend to be reused, respun. You know, I've often thought about the fact that the enemy of our souls is not all that creative. I think sometimes we give him a lot more credit than he is due. Because as I've looked across history and looked at some of the arguments, particularly against Christ and the resurrection, for example, there seems to be a lot of retreading of the old arguments over and over again, a new spin. But before we can actually raise a defense for the resurrection, one of the things we have to deal with is the fact that Jesus actually did die on the cross. And the reason that we have to deal with it is because many have said that he appeared to be dead, perhaps. Or possibly he was drugged and he was revived in the cold tomb. It is no miracle if, in fact, Christ did not die. It is no miracle for a live man to exit the tomb. But for the resurrection to have significance, Jesus had to have died. And to show this, there are several points that we're going to consider. The first is, there is no evidence to suggest that Jesus was drugged. He turned down the common painkiller that was usually given to the crucifixion victim, as we see in Mark 15:23. And just before death, he was given a sip of sour wine for his parched throat, but certainly not enough to intoxicate. The obvious agony of his death's cry do not fit at all the picture of a man who is about to pass out from a drug-induced state. That one's pretty easy to deal with. We kind of can shove that one aside. Another thing that we look at in point two in the fact that Jesus actually died on the cross is this heavy loss of blood. It makes it highly probable that Jesus was absolutely dead on the cross. If you look at in his prayer time in the Garden of Gethsemane, his extreme emotional state, Scripture says, caused him to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in Luke 22:44. He had been beaten and whipped repeatedly. One of the things probably that struck me the most in a contemporary picture that I know some may be challenged by, but really witnessed to my soul was the passion of the Christ. To see, arguably in a Hollywood fashion, and yet I think very true to what he actually suffered, to see the suffering that the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ went through. As the Roman scourge, a 3-lash whip with pieces of bone or metal on the ends, tore into his flesh and skeletal muscles, set the stage for circulatory shock. Then you have a crown of thorns that has been pushed onto his skull. And when you think about it, he was probably in serious to critical condition before he was even nailed to the cross. The guards who scourged him were well familiar with taking a human body to the edge of death. And Jesus had been taken and beaten most cruelly. Then he suffered 5 major wounds on the cross between 9 in the morning and just before sunset. 4 of those were caused by nails. And you know, it's interesting. When you look at the common nail, you see a not such a large nail. But when you look at the crucifixion of Christ and remains from Palestinian crucifixion victims, we see that these nails are actually 5 to 7 inches long and about 3/8 in width. So they're much more like spikes than what we think of when we think of a nail. The third point about, was Christ really dead? Did he die on the cross? We think about the piercing of his side with the spear, and water and blood flowed out. The best evidence suggests that this was a thrust given by a Roman soldier to absolutely ensure death. The spear entered through the rib cage and pierced his right lung, the sac around the heart, and the heart itself, releasing both blood and pleural fluids. Jesus was unquestionably dead before they removed him from the cross, and probably before that wound was inflicted. The wounds in both his wrists and his feet would have severed major nerves. The final wound to his side would have been fatal in and of itself. The fourth thing that we look at about whether or not Christ actually died on the cross is the fact that the standard procedure for crucifixion was to come along and break the legs of those who'd been crucified. The victim would then be asphyxiated as his lungs filled with carbon dioxide. Be clear on this. They broke everyone's legs. Yet the professional Roman executioners declared Christ dead without breaking his legs. There was no doubt in their minds, as professionals who were there to secure one thing and one thing only, and that was the death of their prisoners. Point 5 about Jesus' death, was he really dead? Jesus was embalmed with about 75 to 100 pounds of spices and bandages, and he was laid, as we know, in a guarded tomb. Even if he had woken up in the tomb, he could not have possibly unwrapped himself. Certainly not rolled the stone back. Certainly not overcome the guards in the state that he was in. And certainly not escaped unnoticed. The sixth point that I'll raise about the fact that Jesus was absolutely dead is Pilate asked for assurance that Jesus was really dead before releasing the body. He wanted to be absolutely sure, and it was confirmed by the soldiers. If Jesus had managed all of this, think about the fact, the argument that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. If he had managed to live through all that the human body sustained, and he had actually somehow exited the tomb, somehow overcome the soldiers, somehow overcome the critical wounds to his body. Think about his appearance. He would have been more like a resuscitated wretch than a resurrected Savior. And yet that's not the picture that we have. It is not likely that that kind of a body would have turned the world upside down. My 8th point on the death of Christ. In 1986, an article appeared in the Journal of the American Medical Society, and here was its conclusion. The article was entitled "On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ." The conclusion was, "Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and it supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. So here in 1986, even the American Medical Society proclaims Jesus dead. I've set that aside for your consideration only because there are many cults, there are many belief systems, perhaps doubters that you may have bumped into that have concocted these theories or grasped them like straws to say Jesus didn't really die and therefore the resurrection didn't occur. We know from Paul's words that if the resurrection didn't occur, we are men to be most pitied. And I know that he was saying that in the context of a belief in the resurrection of the body, but I want to use it in the context that it is the pivot point, as William Kelly said, to our faith in a resurrected Savior. So let's talk about a couple more points. In the context of these points, I'd like to suggest some of the errors that have been suggested over historical time, that we might combat them, and I think the truths will come out as we talk about them. But first, let's talk about the fact that Jesus rose bodily from the grave, a very important point, I think. When you come into contact with a Jehovah Witness who suggests that Christ was raised as a spirit creature, we need to be firm in our understanding and belief that Jesus was raised bodily from the grave. There are many alternate explanations for the resurrection of Christ, but none of them satisfy the facts of the case. Do you realize that many skeptics have come to believe in Christ and become Christians while trying to refute the resurrection? If we look at the other explanations, we will have an opportunity to see the evidence that conclusively shows that only resurrection can explain all of the facts that we're going to see. One of the ideas is that Joseph of Arimathea came and actually took the body from the tomb. This one's not too hard to deal with. A lot of facts boil down to the question why, when, and where. The first question we have to answer is why? Why would Joseph of Arimathea take the body? And when you think about it, Joseph had no real reason. It could not be to prevent the disciples from stealing it, for he was a disciple. And if he had not been a follower of Christ, he could have produced the body and squelched the whole story. We must also ask, when could he have taken it? Joseph was a devout Jew, and he would not have broken the Sabbath, especially at Passover. At night, because of the torches, he would have been seen. And the day after the Sabbath, there was a Roman guard posted in front of the tomb, according to Matthew 27, 62 to 66. The following morning, the women came by dawn, Luke 24, 1. So there really was no opportunity. And if he had taken it, where would he put it? The body was never found, even though almost 2 months elapsed before the disciples began preaching. There was plenty of time to expose a fraud if there was one. So there's no motive, opportunity, or method to support the theory that Joseph of Arimathea took the body. It gives no explanation to the appearances of Christ in his resurrected body. Shove that one aside. Another thought, another theory that has been brought up is the Roman or Jewish authorities took the body. This theory doesn't even make sense when you think about it. If they had the body, why did they try to accuse the disciples of stealing it? Why not just produce the body? They could have stopped the resurrection story quite simply by bringing that body forth. Instead, they continually resisted the apostles' teaching, but never attempted to refute it. Again, this theory doesn't explain the resurrection appearances in the very same physical body that our Lord Jesus was crucified in. Some of us suggested that perhaps the disciples stole the body. This doesn't fit with what we know about the lives of these men. Think about the men. Think about the disciples, the followers of Christ. I'd like to say they were bold and strong men. What happened when Jesus was taken? Also, these were not dishonest men. They all taught that honesty was a great virtue, and Peter later denied the charge that they followed cleverly devised tales. Look in 2 Peter 1:16. Neither were they clever men trying to make Christ's predictions come true. On the night of his arrest, they did not even understand that he was going to die, let alone be raised. John 13:36 suggests that. They did not know what to think when they first saw the empty tomb in John 20, verse 9. They hid because they were afraid of the Jews, we see in verse 19. Are these the kind of men who would boldly come and steal the body from a heavily guarded tomb? If this hypothesis were true, then we must also believe that the apostles in this hoax died for something they knew to be false. Some have suggested that the tomb was never visited at all. Some say that in the 2 months after Jesus' death, he appeared spiritually to some of his disciples, and they preached the resurrection based on this ghostly appearance. But if they never visited the tomb to see if the body was there, They talked about a ghostly appearance, but they never visited the tomb to see if the body was there. That's the argument. But the Gospels clearly say that several people went to the tomb. First, the women who came to finish burial procedures in Mark 16:1. They saw that the stone had been rolled away, and they saw the empty tomb. John was next to reach the gravesite, and he saw the burial clothes. He was followed by Peter, who entered the tomb and saw a face cloth that was used, much like a strip of cloth wrapped around the head to keep the jaw closed. He saw it lying separately from the rest of the burial clothes. John 20:3-8. Aren't you thrilled that we have these specific details of what they saw and what they found? Also, there's no reason to believe that the guards did not make a thorough search of that tomb before they reported to the Jewish leaders that the tomb was empty. These guards could not have agreed to lie if they could have offered some reasonable explanation, like the fact that the disciples had stolen the body. The theory cannot explain the resurrection appearances, the transformation of the disciples, the mass conversion of people only a few weeks later. We'll set that one aside. Here's one I found a little bit comical. The women went to the wrong tomb. Some suggest that the women went to the wrong tomb. They saw it empty, and they thought that Jesus had risen. This is pretty simplistic. In fact, it's too simplistic. If it was so dark, why did Mary think Jesus was the gardener? She certainly recognized a man. And I thought about this also. Why did Peter and John make the same mistake in broad daylight as they rushed right past, potentially, Jesus standing there? And especially, why didn't the authorities just go to the right tomb and produce the body? They would have easily disproved all the claims of the resurrection. This theory offers, again, no explanation for the physical appearances of Jesus in the same material body of flesh and bones that he had been crucified. Jesus appeared in a resurrected body. The most outstanding proof that Jesus rose from the dead is that he was seen by more than 500 people on 12 different occasions. The creed-like statements that we have here recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 are from very early in the life of the church, being formulated within a few years of the death of Jesus. Hence, this has great historical reliability. He rose bodily, not just spiritually. When Paul uses the term spiritual body that some have confused from verse 44 within 1 Corinthians 15, it means a spirit-dominated or a supernatural body in contrast to the natural body that we now possess. It certainly was not an immaterial body, since the same word has been used to describe a material rock in 1 Corinthians 10:4, literal food in 1 Corinthians 10:3, a physical human being in 1 Corinthians 2:15. Paul uses this phrase much like we might say, Paul is a spiritual man, or the Bible is a spiritual book. Jesus had flesh and bones, according to Luke 24:39, and verses 42 to 43 in Luke 24, he ate fish. He challenged doubters to touch him and see. We think of Thomas. He said, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side, in John 20:27. This kind of contact makes it impossible to suggest that the disciples saw a spirit, a ghost, an illusion. The Bible makes it clear that there's a difference between seeing a vision, where there is no real manifestation in the world, but only in the mind, and an appearance of Jesus, where everyone around saw or heard something with their physical senses. Beyond this, several people saw him on more than one occasion, some alone, some in large groups, sometimes at night, sometimes during the day. Paul challenges any who doubt in 1 Corinthians 15:6 to simply ask some of the witnesses that still remain alive. Also, the appearances are long enough to make sure that the identity is known. He walked and talked with some. One of my favorite stories appears in Luke 24, where he walked with the men on the way to Emmaus. A little side note, I certainly don't think it's insignificant that when he broke bread, they realized who he was. As we break bread on Sunday morning and remember again who he is. He walked and he talked with some, he ate with others, and stayed long enough to teach them concerning God's kingdom in Acts 1:3. With this kind of testimony, there can be no doubt to its truth. As we think about, in closing, Jesus Christ this morning, the resurrected Savior, remember that Jesus claimed to be Yahweh God in several direct and indirect ways. He gave three lines of evidence to support his claim that he is God. One is the fulfillment of prophecy. The second is a sinless and miraculous life. The third, and the one that we deal with today, is his resurrection. Inasmuch as there is solid historical evidence to confirm each of these claims, there is no escaping the conclusion that Jesus' claim to be God is true. It is confirmed by reliable historical evidence from eyewitnesses and by God through miracles performed. The convergence of these lines of evidence is in one man, and it shows that Jesus alone is the unique Son of God, for he alone claimed to be deity. One former atheist, now a famous scholar, who examined the evidence for the resurrection came to this conclusion. The resurrection of Jesus acquires such decisive meaning, not merely because someone or anyone has been raised from the dead, but because it is Jesus of Nazareth, whose execution was instigated by the Jews because he had blasphemed against God. If this man was raised from the dead, then that plainly means that God, whom he supposedly blasphemed, has committed himself to him. The same logic is seen in a letter in Time magazine regarding a Jewish rabbi who had written about the historicity of the resurrection. Pinchas Lapid's logic escapes me, the letter says. He believes it is a possibility that Jesus was resurrected by God, and at the same time, he does not accept Jesus as the Messiah. But Jesus said that he was the Messiah. Why would God resurrect a liar? That's a very good question. If we are honest about the evidence, we should fall on our knees and, like Thomas, cry out, "My Lord and my God." So as we think about the resurrection today, the fact of the resurrection, we think about all of the, in some ways, crazy theories that have been tossed out. We see a risen Lord. We see the Savior of our souls. We see he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your choice to put in your word in the scriptures so many facts, so many things that even our minds can reason about. Lord, I thank you that we do not hope in something other than absolute evidence and truth. We thank you, Lord, that our faith is secure because the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, is real. Father, I pray this morning that as we have an opportunity to go throughout this day and to see others who are busy about the schedules of Easter dinner or other things, Lord, I pray that we would stop and remember he is risen. And Father, I thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, the specific details, the fact that you gave us eyewitnesses, the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to open your word, for this opportunity to speak from this pulpit. Father, I thank you for this body of believers. I pray, Lord, that you'd encourage us and edify us as we seek to serve you and to espouse the truths of your coming, of your death and burial and resurrection, to take away the sins of the world. I thank you and praise you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.